Hope you take out your Bible and consider with us as we continue the topic that we began last Sunday morning regarding the observance of various religious holy days. What we did last week was basically we looked at the writings of those who practice such holy days as Lent and Easter and Christmas, whether Protestant or Catholic. We looked at their official statements about these holy days. We try to find out what was the origin of these days, where did they come from, what's their purpose, why do people participate in them, and so on. And basically what we found for all three of these days, or these seasons, is that they really didn't come from the Bible. You can't find any of them in Scripture. They're not in the Bible. So then they must have come from men. So where did they come from? And then again, the books that the people that observe these days openly admit that where they came from was originally, all of them were pagan holy days. Christmas originally was a day of worship to the sun god. But what happened was, as the Catholic Church converted people from paganism to Catholicism, they wanted people to be able to continue to enjoy the things that they'd been enjoying. So what they did was they Christianized these days. That is, they would take the days that were being worshipped, being used in the worship to some false god, and they would say, well, let's attach this one to something in the Bible. And so the time of the season in which they worshipped the sun god with the around the winter solstice was say, well, we'll make this the time when we observe the birthday of Christ. And the same thing with Easter. We'll take this as the day we observe the resurrection of Christ. And so on. And that's where the days came from. They were a combination of paganism and human invention, begun by those who acted without following, without anything in the Bible, but just to observe a day to please the people and to try to commemorate something in the Bible, though the Bible never said to observe it in that way. Now, that's what we learned last week. What I want to do this week is that I want to observe some conclusions from that. What does that mean? If these days aren't in the Bible, if they are human in origin, and especially if they relate to paganism and false religious practice, then what should we do? What is our response to that? And what I want to do is to observe a number of errors that are involved in this biblically, according to the Word of God. The first thing I want to point out is that these days involve many errors and many practices that are simply not right. And that people who observe them, many of them would observe, admit these practices are not right. Now I realize that some people might say, well, the things you're going to be talking about are not inherent in the days. That is, that they're what we might call just something that people have added, but that you could observe the day without participating in these things you're going to be talking about. And I admit that that might be true. However, I believe you're going to find that these are not just perversions, but that if you think about the origin of these days, having come from paganism, heathen idol worship to begin with, you'll find that what we're going to be talking about is much in harmony with the origin of the days, where they came from. For example, we've talked about the fact that much of about this time of year, about Christmas, doesn't agree with the Bible. Many of the concepts about worship of Jesus, while he certainly was born, the idea of the three wise men, and though there were wise men, we don't know how many, and this kind of thing we talked about, we don't know when he was born, these kinds of things. But also in particular, the idea of Christ Mass. The idea of that when we observe the Lord's Supper, it becomes Jesus' physical body and blood. That's the idea of a Mass. That it physically becomes the body and blood of Jesus. He's being sacrificed again and again and again. And in particular, every year at Christ Mass, he's offered again as a sacrifice. Those ideas are where the practice came from. And also associated with Easter. Often, as you know, it's midnight Mass and so forth. So these practices are, to those who originated them, inherent in what they're practicing. Lent, as we talked about last week, involves a command on certain days of this 40-day period that you're not to eat meat. Well, we read 1 Timothy chapter 4 last week, the first three verses, that says the idea of forbidding people to eat meat religiously is a doctrine of apostasy. It's clearly the Spirit said, expressly said, that this would be taught by those who depart from the faith. And so what we're studying is not just a perversion of the practices that were involved, but to some extent it's a part of them, and not in accordance with the Scripture. But there's other things. There's also the problem of lying and associating with these days. For example, the Santa Claus concept. Now, many people tell their children, I was told this when I was a child, that Santa Claus comes and he rides on a sleigh and he brings gifts, but you got to be good if you want to get gifts from Santa Claus. And a lot of parents around this time of year tell their children that. And I, please understand, if you just tell this as pretend, and your children understand this is make-believe, this is like Mother Goose or something like that, that this is just fantasy, and they understand that, I'm not objecting to that as such, but what I'm talking about is when people tell their children that it's true. And the children ask, is there really a Santa Claus? Their parents assure them that there is. How can you tell that to your child and not know that you're telling a lie? Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, all liars will be in the lake of fire. When the Santa Claus story is presented as truth, what can that be but a lie? Told by people who know it's not so. And when the child finds out that Santa Claus is not real, how's that going to affect his respect and trust for his parents? How can a parent punish the child when the child tells a lie? When the parent has told a child a lie in the name of religion. And when the child is told that Santa Claus is true, then he learns that he really isn't true, he's make-believe. What effect is that going to have on his thinking about Bible heroes, who he's been told are true? Might he not associate that with Santa Claus and say, well, they told me Santa Claus was true, but he isn't. So what about David and Moses and Noah? What about Jesus? What about God? Might those also be make-believe, fantasy, just like they told me Santa Claus was? To lie to a child in the name of religion is to undermine not only your moral authority as a parent, but it puts doubts in their minds about things that are true, things that they should believe. And so the thing I'm trying to get across is that we need to think seriously about what's being done in these practices this time of year, about the drunkenness, the revelry, and other forms of immorality that are practiced in these seasons. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we're plainly told that those who practice drunkenness, those who practice lasciviousness, which is sexual suggestiveness, those who practice revelry, which is carousing and dancing and wild parties, that those things will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. And yet these practices are commonly associated with these days that we're talking about. People use these holy days as an excuse to participate in that which is clearly contrary to Scripture. Before the period of Lent, when people who practice it know that for 40 days they're going to have to give up something. They have to give up drinking. They have to give up smoking or whatever that they're going to give up. What do they do before that? Well, before that is Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is a period in which people, knowing that they're going to have to give up these vices for Lent, have a final fling and engage in all kinds of wickedness and immorality as the final time that they can enjoy this, then give it up for 40 days, and after Lent is over, they go back to enjoying those things again. And a similar thing with the Christmas season and much of the excuse for evil that's practiced then. Now, somebody say, well, that's just perversion. That's just coincidence. But is it really? Remember where these practices came from. Originally, they were pagan idol worship. And the days were brought into Catholicism, and from there into Protestantism, but they were brought over to satisfy the people who were involved in these practices to begin with, to give them something Christian to celebrate. Well, this is how the pagans worship their gods, with drunkenness, with sexual immorality, and all kinds of wild living. That's how they worship their gods. So why should we be surprised if that's the origin of these things and they're brought over and into Catholicism and Protestantism, that people continue to practice that, when that's where it came from to begin with? Rather than telling people to not involve themselves in those kinds of practices because they're wrong, and that they ought to live pure lives, that Christians live morally decent and godly lives, they try to adopt the practices. And why should we be surprised then when there's immorality involved in these practices? And furthermore, there is involved in this a hindrance of true spirituality, true repentance of sins. We talk about how the Christmas spirit has been commercialized, and many people object to this. They object to the fact that there's so much emphasis on the giving of gifts and so much emphasis on making money at this time of year and so on. And so instead of teaching spiritual values, these religious holy days become instead an occasion to emphasize material gain. And there are people who don't give to the church during this time of year, like they otherwise would and like they ought to, because they're spending so much money on the celebration and the gifts and so on. And they say, I can't disappoint my children. What about disappointing the Lord, who instructed in His Word that we're to give as we prospered on the first day of the week? Lent is a period where people are encouraged to repent and give up certain vices. But everybody knows that whatever they give up is just temporary. They're going to give it up for 40 days, and afterwards they're going to go back to it again. What does that do to the concept of repentance? That's not repentance. Repentance, if a thing is wrong, you're to give it up permanently. Not to give it up temporarily and go back to it. You're to quit it. And anything less than that is not true repentance. And so the concept of repentance and the concept of being spiritual in our service to God is undermined by these days. And again, I emphasize, this isn't just perversion of the days. That's paganism. The pagan celebrations from which these practices came and were adopted, that's what was involved in those days. They didn't teach people real repentance and real godly living. And when those kinds of days are brought in the name of Christianity, what can we expect? How can we expect true spirituality to come from pagan heathen idol worship? And then there's the concept that you only really need to attend church services at these certain holy days, these certain special seasons of the year. And the rest of the time it's not really all that important. And that's what people think, isn't it? Now, listen to the Catholic Catechism. Here's what it says in the official Catholic writings. How often are Catholics obliged to receive Holy Communion? At least once a year during the Easter season. Is this a serious obligation? It would be a mortal sin deliberately to ignore it. This is called the Easter duty. How often do good Catholics receive Holy Communion? Every Sunday. And many receive every day. So you see, they really realize that you ought to have the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Mass of the Communion, once a week. But you have to have it once a year. It's really especially important to take it at Easter, they say. And Protestants, while they deny the authority of the Catholic Church, nevertheless, many of them have a similar idea. It's just really important to be there at church services on Christmas and Easter. Now, the rest of the time, it's okay, but it's not as important as Christmas and Easter. And that's inevitable, that people are going to think that way when you, on human authority, not going by the Bible, but what men say, you designate certain times of the year as having special religious significance. Then naturally people are going to think that that's especially important to be involved in attending services then. But the Bible says, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible shows us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It says, "For not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And we'll see in a few minutes, especially the first day of the week, is when the disciples came together to have the Lord's Supper. So God has given instruction about the church assembling. And we are responsible to be here whenever we possibly can. It's not that there's a certain season of the year when that's especially important and not as important other times. It's important all year long to be an active participant and the assemblies and the work of the local church. And in particular, it's expected of the Lord every first day of the week that we would have the Lord's Supper and we would be participating in that. But when we set up human authority and adopt pagan practices and say that certain times of the year are more important than other times, then it's just to be expected that these kinds of perversions, these kind of changes in God's plan are going to happen. But that, important as that is, that really isn't the fundamental basis of the problem with these holy days. The real basic problem is simply the fact that they are lacking in New Testament authority. They're not in the Bible. They're not the way God said for us to worship. And again, the people who participate in the practice and who know at all the origin of them admit that these days, these seasons, are not in the Bible. They know that. And we read the quotations last week in which they acknowledge that these things didn't come from the Bible. Sometimes they say, well, it relates back to the Old Testament. There were holy days in the Old Testament, they will tell us. And there were. And they will say, see, what they've done is they've just modified the holy days and brought them into the New Testament. Or they're just the same kind of thing. They justify having holy days today because there were holy days in the Old Testament. But when you study the New Testament, you find that Old Testament authority is not valid reason to practice anything today. Look at Colossians chapter 2, in particular as it applies to holy days. Colossians chapter 2, and notice in verse 14, Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 14, talking about Jesus, he said, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then down to verse 16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's true. The Old Testament had its holy days. They celebrated various annual holy days. We'll talk about some of them in just a moment. They celebrated the new moons, the beginning of each month. They had every seventh day, the Sabbath. But all of those things were part of the law that the passage says God took it away. Jesus nailed it to his cross. They were a shadow of the things to come. They weren't really the gospel. They were just the Old Testament arrangements that God made to prepare people for the coming of the gospel. Now the gospel is here. The passage says nobody should judge us in regard to those things. There is, in particular, the holy days, the festivals. Those things that were in the Old Testament are not to be used as a basis for our religious worship today. We're under the gospel. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. Now look in Galatians chapter 5. And notice the first four verses there. The book of Galatians was written to some people who wanted to go back to the Old Testament. They wanted to observe the Old Testament practices, even though they knew the gospel had come. And so Paul says, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking about the Old Testament. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that's what the Old Testament required, if you go back to keeping Old Testament circumcision, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man to become circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So when people want to be Christians and follow the New Testament, but also want to go back and follow the Old Testament law, this inspired scripture says, first of all, that if you do that, you have to keep it all. Just like with circumcision, he says, if you want to go back and bind circumcision, which was to the Jews, those who kept the Old Testament, that was the sign of being one of God's people under the Old Testament, was the men were circumcised. The Bible says if you keep that, you've got to keep it all. Well, wouldn't that same principle apply to what we're talking about? People want to go back to the law and justify just those particular practices that they want to keep. But they ignore the rest. Some want to go back and say, well, okay, we'll keep holy days because they had them in the Old Testament. Well, if you're going to do that, then you need to keep, according to the principle of the Passover, you need to keep all the Old Testament holy days. You got to keep the Passover. You need to keep the Day of Atonement. You need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got to do no work on the seventh day of the week. You can't just pick and choose what you want. If you're going to go back and keep it, he says, you've got to keep the whole thing. And not only the holy days, but also the circumcision and the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all those things that if you're going to keep it, you got to keep it all, he said. But if you do, Christ profits you nothing. You're estranged from Christ, he said, and you're fallen from grace. So we have no right to use Old Testament authority to try to justify holy days or any New Testament practice today. None of them are authorized because they're in the Old Testament. Now, I realize that there are many things in the Old Testament that are brought over as a part of the New, but we keep them because they're in the New, not because they were in the Old. But when God did give holy days, he always told the people exactly what to do, when to do it, and the purpose of it. That is to say, when you go back to the Old Testament, there were some holy days there. And we'll see that there is one, in a sense, in the New Testament. The ones in the Old Testament are not in effect today, but there are some things we can learn from it. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us that the things that were written beforehand are written for our learning. There's some things we can learn from it. One of the things we can learn is that when God gives a day that he wants observed, he always tells us all about it. And here's some examples from the Old Testament, and then we'll look at one in the New Testament. The day of the Passover, for example. Exodus chapter 12 and many other scriptures exactly told the people exactly how to observe the Passover, what the ritual was that was involved. They're told exactly when to do it, the time of the year that is specified, and the purpose of it, that it was a memorial to that time when God passed over the houses of the Israelites and didn't kill their firstborn sons when he was killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. So God tells everything about what to do it, when to do it, why to do it, and it's expressly laid out in Scripture. Same thing for all Old Testament holy days. The Feast of Trumpets. There's Scripture that tells them to do it, and there are many other Scriptures we could look at. They're told exactly when and the purpose of it. The Day of Atonement. Scripture tells them what to do, when to do it, why to do it. Feast of Tabernacles. Same thing. Sabbath day. Many Scriptures tell them it was the seventh day of the week. They're told how often to do it. They're told exactly what to do, that they're not to do any work, and they're told why. It was a memorial of the creation and of the fact they were delivered from Egypt. We'll see a similar thing in the New Testament with regard to the Lord's Supper. All of these are in the Old Testament and are not in effect today. There is one that God has given for today, we'll see in just a few moments, in the Lord's Supper. But again, the Lord tells us what to do, when to do it, and the purpose of it. Never did God leave men free to decide whether or not they're going to observe a holy day. Never are we free to decide for ourselves when to observe it or what the purpose of it is. If there's going to be a holy day and worship to God, he always tells us this information about it. Now, if God wanted us to observe Christmas, Lent, Easter, then why are they not clearly revealed in the Bible like these days that God didn't want people to observe? Why are we not told when to do it? Why are we not told what to do and what the purpose of it is? You see, people sometimes go back to the Old Testament to try to justify practices that are not mentioned in the New Testament. But if a practice is mentioned in the Old Testament but not in the New, then what that really ought to do is to show us that God doesn't want it anymore. The fact that he had those things in the Old Testament, he spelled out, here's what I want you to do. Here's when to do it. Here's how to do it. Here's why to do it. He spelled those things out in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, those things are not there. Then rather than saying, okay, let's bring some other things in that they're not there, but we'll bring them in, we'll make them up. No. What we ought to do is realize God doesn't want that anymore. If he wanted it, he would put it in the New. And that's why Colossians chapter 2 said that people should not judge us in regard to holy days anymore, because the law has been done away. However, so then, another reason that we ought to understand is that we have no authority to do this. If there was authority, we would know the answers to these questions, which are not known with regard to the days that we're talking about. But God has given a day, or an observance, on a particular day, today. He has given us a weekly memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. Now let's observe that here is what God wants us to do today. And sure enough, we're going to see, we're told what to do, when to do it, and we're told the purpose of it. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 26 to 29. Matthew chapter 26 just one of many passages that we could look at that talk about the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, my question is, what were they to do? Well, they were to eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Why were they to do it? He said to do it in remembrance of him, remembrance of his body and his blood. It's a memorial. Just like these Old Testament examples that we talked about were a memorial to some Old Testament event, so the Lord's Supper is a memorial to Jesus' death. We remember his body and blood, and we do that by eating the unleavened bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26, describes it in more detail and tells us that it's a memorial to Jesus' death. The context shows we do it when we assemble as a church. Acts 2, verse 42 shows that we're to be steadfast, to continue steadfastly in the doing of it. Well, when do we do it? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, once again, the Lord has not left us in doubt as to when to do it. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So there we're told when to do it. We do it on the day of the week that Jesus arose from the dead. Now we don't know the day when he was born, but we know what day of the week he arose from the dead. The Bible repeatedly tells us he was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and now we're told that's the day in which we have the Lord's Supper. We break the bread and we drink the fruit of the vine to remember his death. A memorial in which the Bible tells us what to do, when to do it, and the purpose of it. Now I realize that there are many aspects of our lives in which God doesn't give this kind of detail. He may tell us, for example, in general, that we are to work to provide for ourselves and our families, but there might be many different occupations that we might choose. And so there's much freedom, many areas that we might choose, what occupation that we might participate in. And I realize that while the Lord told us to fill the earth, and there might be many different places that we might live. So there's choices for us to make in many areas of our lives like that. When it comes to worship, especially when it comes to the memorials that God has given, he is much more specific. He gives us these details that we've been talking about. And it's not up to us then to change it. It's not up to us to do it differently. It's not up to add things different from what God has said. God has clearly authorized the memorial that he wants today. And that's the Lord's Supper. And he's told us when to do it and why to do it. And then he tells us that everything that we do in his worship must be authorized. It must be based on what we find in his word. We don't have the right to make things up in worship to God. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we talked about last week? That the scriptures that are inspired of God instruct us in righteousness and provide us completely to every good work. In the Old Testament, when God wanted the observance of annual holy days, he told people what to do. He provided them to that good work. Now we're in the New Testament. We don't have those holy days, but we have the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. He's told us what to do. He has provided us to that good work. If these various annual holy days that men have made up, if they were good works, they'd be in the Scripture. Because the Scripture provides us to every good work. They're not in the Scriptures. Therefore, they're not good works. If they were good works, the Scripture would provide us to them. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we pointed out that God wants those who worship him to worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, we need to mean from the heart the worship that we give, but it also needs to be based on truth. But God's word is the truth, John 17 and verse 17 says. And so, if we're going to worship God according to the truth, then we have to worship according to what we find in Scripture. We can have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we're worshiping in truth, because we have that in Scripture. But we can't worship in truth and observe Christmas or Easter or Lent and so on, because they're not in the truth. They're not a part of what God has revealed. Or look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we do is to be done according to what the Lord has authorized, that is, in His name. Now we can have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. We can do that in His name because He authorized it. He told us to do it. That's His will. How can we observe these various man-made holy days in His name? We can't do that in His name because He never said to do it. To do a thing in His name means to do what He said to do. To do what He has authorized, what He has instructed in His Word. And furthermore, not only has He told us that we must do what we do by His authority, He has gone further and told us that if a thing is not a part of His authority, if men made it up, then we're not to do it in religion. We're not to do it in His service. And that brings us to the scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 15. And here was the situation in which Jesus' disciples were being criticized because they didn't keep the religious observances of people. They didn't wash their hands according to the human traditions, the traditions of the fathers. That was the criticism. We've got this tradition, a religion, observe washing hands, and your disciples aren't doing that. Why not? And Jesus' response to that was, as it was in the scripture reading, that your traditions of men, He said, in the first place, they make God's word void. And that's exactly what we see in these holy days. Why are people doing things different from the Bible? Even things that are immoral, things that are pagan and heathenism, because they're practicing human traditions. And human traditions make God's word void. And then He said, in verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. When our worship, our service to God is based on human doctrines, things that men have made up, that God never revealed, but people made it up, it makes our worship vain. So what is Christmas, Easter, Lent, various other holy days? Why the admission of those who know, even in these religious groups, it is human in origin. It's not in the Bible. They openly admit that. It's not in the Bible. It is human. Human tradition. So what does it do to their worship? It is vain. Now when Jesus taught that on this occasion, and applying it to the things that these people were doing, their human traditions, the disciples in verse 12 said, don't you know that you offended the people when you said that? And I'm well aware. When we teach what the Bible says about these various holy days, there are going to be people upset about it. It's going to be offensive to people. I understand that. I realize that. What should we do about that? Well, what did Jesus do? They came to Jesus and they said, you've offended the people when you've talked about their human traditions and it makes their worship vain. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. That's what Jesus said. When people pointed out that your criticism of human traditions and human doctrines is offending people, what did Jesus do? He just explained further why it matters. The reason it matters is because the things that men have invented that God didn't make are going to be rooted up. The Lord is not going to accept it. And the people who practice those things are blind followers following blind leaders. That's why it matters. The Lord has told us how He wants us to worship Him. And He has also told us, don't change it. Don't do things different. Don't add things that I haven't told you to do. Those things will be rooted up. Look in Colossians chapter 2. And notice some more instruction along the same line. The Bible is clear on this in many passages. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see that? Christ has spoken. Christ has revealed what He wants us to do. We've seen that in particular in regard to memorials, what He wants us to do. He told us to have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But people make their traditions the principles of the world. They take human practices and bring them in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity. And they say, here's what you do, but what the Lord said is, watch out, beware. About this philosophy, this empty deceit, these traditions of men, these principles of the world that are not according to Christ. And in verse 20, then he continues, saying, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you submit or subject yourself to the regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I don't know a better description of Lent than what he just described there. Here is something that is practiced by people in the world. It's not in the Bible. It involves, don't eat this. Don't touch that. Don't do this. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. It's not what the Lord said. But it's human doctrines. And so people say, okay, we won't have these things, we won't do these things, because that's what the religion says that we're a part of. But it's not in the Bible. But it has an appearance, he says in verse 23, of wisdom. But it's really self-imposed religion. Not from God. Self-imposed. False humility. Neglect of the body. Okay, we won't do these things for a while. But it's really of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't change people's lives. It doesn't change their hearts. They're going to go right back to it after it's over. They're not better people for having participated. It's just an outward appearance. According to human doctrine, not according to Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, Galatians chapter 1, and in verses 6 through 9, for to what I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So here, people were doing. Remember, we read earlier how they wanted to go back and keep the old law, which is not a part of the new anymore. And Paul said that's a different gospel. The things they're telling you to do are not a part of the gospel. If you do that, then you are, and those who teach it are accursed. And you are departing, he says, from the gospel of Christ. And so we have to recognize to do what the gospel says and things that are not in the gospel. That's a different gospel. That's not the gospel that we have received. And then in 2 John verse 9, as we talked about last week, 2 John verse 9, the scripture says that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, we can have the Lord's Supper on the first day of each week. That's the doctrine of Christ. We abide in His doctrine when we do that. Whose doctrine are we abiding in when we do these other days? Well, it's not the doctrine of Christ. Because He didn't reveal it. They're human in origin. Those who practice them admit that. And what that then brings us to is the last point. That if it's not a divine authority, if it's human in origin, we should leave it alone. But especially and above all, that should be true for those things that are pagan in their nature. Religious participation in pagan worship, especially something the Bible warns us not to participate in. If you continue reading in 2 John 9, he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the one that comes from God, they don't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, don't greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, as the old King James said, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't encourage. Don't participate. Don't share in those things that are not from God. Only those things that are from God can we have fellowship with. But what about in particular things that come from pagan idol worship? Well, look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19 to 22. 1 Corinthians 10. Here's a special application of this principle to pagan idol worship. He says, beginning in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You see, when the Lord has told us how to worship Him, that's what we're to participate in, have fellowship in, practice, be a part of what God told us to do. But things that He's not told us to do, we're not to participate, especially if it's heathen idol worship. If that's the nature of it, if that's where it came from, then to participate in it religiously as an act of worship is to participate in that which the passage says, the Lord said, I don't want you to do it. That's having fellowship with demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and have fellowship in heathen idol worship. But that's where all of these things that we're studying about came from. Heathen idol worship. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about it again in the next letter to the Corinthians. They obviously were struggling with this problem, as many people today do, of coming out of heathen practices, leaving them alone. So here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those things that are heathen idol worship, those things that are pagan, those things that are not from God, those things that are lawless, that is, there's no authority for them, what are we to do? Come out from among them and be separate. Do not participate in those things. And then Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, as we draw the lesson to a close, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. What then? Oh, then indeed. When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Talk back now about the time when they were heathen idol worshippers. They weren't serving the true God. He says, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements in which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, as I have labored for you in vain. They had been involved in heathen idol worship. They had come out of it. Now they want to go back and participate in various practices that are heathen in their nature. Especially, he says, days, months, and years, observing special days. You want to go back and do that, which is heathen in its origin. He said, you came out of that. Why are you going back? See, that's the proper approach that we ought to use in teaching people, that we need to leave these practices that are heathen or human, unauthorized, those things that men have made up in the name of religion. Rather than teaching people, okay, we'll just change it and say it has to do something in the gospel, no, it's just not right. Learn to leave it alone and practice the things you find in the gospel. And so we've talked in this study then about religious participation in these various holy days. We haven't discussed various social or seasonal or civil aspects of those days. Those aspects of it, you and I are going to have to consider in light of the matter of influence as discussed in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But I've been talking about religious participation. To participate in these days as religious acts of worship to God. It's admitted that they're not found in the Bible. They are based on human doctrine, human tradition, paganism, and heathenism. And Scripture tells us to avoid that. What we ought to do, what the Lord wants us to do, is to remember the death of His Son on the first day of every week. That's what the Lord expects. That's what the Lord desires. He wants you to follow His word. Are you abiding in Christ or in the doctrines of men? He wants you to be a Christian, one of His true followers, and to understand that that means you leave alone those things that are not pleasing to God and not from God. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you given your life to His service? If not, why not become a Christian this morning? Why not give your life to what He wants you to do, what He has authorized in His Word. And you can have the hope of those who are true children of God. Or if you one time have done that, become a Christian and fall away and need our prayers, why don't you come and make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Hearken to the voice of Jesus, Father.